This morning, and I'm glad that each of you are here, where we can praise our God, where we can take of the Lord's Supper and remember Christ's death, and where we can sing praises to our King. I'm really very appreciative of Evan's thoughtful choices this morning. Acts 16, we want to begin in verse 9. Paul, he has an idea of where he wants to go next. But in verse 9, a vision comes to him. Acts 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedon was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And we had seen the vision. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. They go to Macedonia. And then verse 12, they go from Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate, to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And then you have the story of Lydia, where she is hospitable to them. Then you have where Paul, he cast out the demon, out the spirit of this girl who's basically annoying him. And then that's when Paul and Silas are thrown in the Philippian prison. And then we have the story of the Philippian jailer. They're thrown in jail, verse 23, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep, and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for the lights, and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God, with his whole household. Going down to verse 40, they went out of the prison, and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and departed. That's what we know of the beginning of the church at Philippi. Acts 16. That was in roughly 52 AD. It was a Roman colony. It had these civic privileges, tax privileges. It was named for Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. And so that's what we want to look at this morning, is Philippians. We specifically want to look at chapter 1 of the book of Philippians today. Philippi, it's right here, this little dot here in Macedonia, right to the north of Greece, really in Greece, this little dot here near the coast. Here's the general layout of the city. It's on the Ignatian Way. Economically, that would be like a city being on an interstate. It was good travel. It was a nice city. But this letter that Paul writes to them, he writes out roughly a decade after he was there and started that church. It was written probably about 61 or 62 AD. The letter to the Philippians is what we might generally referred to as one of the prison epistles. He probably wrote this from Rome during his imprisonment there. It's been noted by some that this book is rather difficult to outline because it's a very personal letter. It may be the most personal of his letters that he sends to a group. And so what we have in Philippians 1 is some different things that Paul says to these people. We have his greetings in the first couple of verses. Then there are four sections we can think about it in. But let's take that first chapter and read through that in case we haven't looked at it in a while. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I deeply miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually resulted in the advancement of the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers in the Lord have gained confidence from my imprisonment and care even more to speak the message fearlessly. Some, to be sure, preach Christ out of envy and strife, but others out of goodwill. These do so out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, seeking to cause me trouble in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just that in every way, whether out of false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, because I know this will lead to my deliverance through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. Now if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I do not know which one I should choose. I am pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your advancement and joy in the faith, so that, because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Just one thing, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is evidence of their destruction, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear about me. So you have Paul's greetings, roughly verses 3 through 11. You have Paul's prayer for the Philippians' growth, for their work, roughly verses 12 through 18. You have him talking about the progress of the gospel, the greater progress of the gospel. Verses 19 through 26, Paul talks about this choice he has between life and death. And then verses 27 through 30, he talks about the Philippians' manner of life. Verses 1 and 2, they're Paul's greetings. It's interesting here. He doesn't write about his authority. He only writes about his servitude. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. He doesn't have to talk about his apostleship here. The Philippians know about his authority. They know, they believe that he has authority from God. All he has to talk about to them is his servitude and his place in relation to Christ. And then he writes this letter to the saints there, those people who are set apart, who are holy to God, who are set apart for God's purposes. In verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting there that this is a Greek greeting and a Jewish greeting, and he uses them both. And we'll see down near the end of the chapter that he'll talk about unity. And then going on in the book, he'll talk even more about unity. Here in verse 2, he starts off the letter with this idea of unity already, this idea of unity between the Jews and the Greeks, because they're all servants of Christ. They're all following God. They're all set apart for God. So we move on to verses 3 through 11, Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Verses 3 through 8, Paul is thankful for them. He's thankful for their partnership in the gospel. Verse 6, he talks about how the work will be brought to fruition. Verses 7 and 8, Paul talks about his affection for them. Let's read that again, this time from the New American Standard Version. Verses 3 through 8. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul is thankful for their partnership in the gospel with him, how they've helped him, they've supported him in his preaching of the gospel and his work for the Lord. In verse 6, he talks about how their work will be brought to fruition, how there'll be this good work will be perfected until the day of Christ Jesus. At the day of Christ Jesus, when the Lord comes back, that's when all this work that Paul's done, when all the work that all evangelists do, and really all Christians do, of spreading the gospel, that day is when that work will ultimately be brought to an end. That's when that work will be completed. And Paul's thankful for the Philippians that they've participated with him, that they've had partnership with him in doing that work. Then verses 7 and 8, we see Paul's emotional connection to these people. This isn't just a business letter. It's something that's heartfelt. This is affection. It's in Paul's heart. These people have helped him during his hardship. I was thinking about the difference you might feel between a business closing, where you might say, "Oh, I wish that business hadn't closed, but oh well, I'll just find another business." The difference in that, and the difference in a close friend dying. You usually don't have an emotional connection to a business. You might care about it in some way, but it's not something that's deeply in your heart. But your friends, you care about them. It's something that's deep, it's personal, it's meaningful to you. And that's how Paul felt about these people here. It wasn't just a business, it wasn't just this organization. They were people, they were his brothers and sisters that were following Christ with him. The gratitude he felt, the affection he felt, it wasn't just sort of an impersonal thankfulness, but he loved them, each and every one, with all his heart. He was constantly thankful for them. Verses 9 through 11, we see where Paul has a desire for the growth. He's not just thankful for them, but he's thankful for them and wants them to keep on growing. Paul has this desire for the growth. In verse 9, he talks about how love abounds, how he wants them to grow in real knowledge and to grow in all discernment. There's an importance to spiritual growth. It's something that takes effort. It's something that takes work. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the illustration we talk about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. You know, how we know that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. You can have knowledge, but you can still not use it. I think that's a similar idea to what Paul's talking about here, real knowledge and discernment. We can have knowledge, but we have to use that knowledge. We have to use it to choose between things, to differentiate between things. We have to use it, we have to apply it in our life to discern between good and evil, between right and wrong. But even more than that, there's a similar idea in verse 10 that follows that up. Approve the things that are excellent. Approve the things that are excellent. The idea there is still of discernment, to discern the things that are good. And I think the idea we see there is not only to discern between good and evil, but to discern between good things and great things. You know, there are a lot of things that we do in our life that are good, that are fine, that are not sinful. But if we let them get in the way of better things, they can become a problem. You know, it can be maybe playing sports. It could be just hanging out with our friends. There are a lot of things that we can do that, you know, they're good, they're fine. But if we don't discern between good things and better things, then it can end up a problem for us. We have to approve things that are excellent and go towards those things. And why do we do that? It's to be sincere and to be blameless for the day of Christ. If we go into verse 11, you know, we're sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The fruit of righteousness. We could make a whole lesson on that. We could make a series of lessons on that. But what I want us to think about is what Christ says. He makes several times throughout his preaching, Christ, he gets across this idea that there is a tree, there's a plant, there's a branch, and it has to bear fruit. And what happens if this tree isn't bearing fruit, or if this branch isn't bearing fruit, if it's not bearing good fruit, is that it's cut down, or it's cut off, and it's burned. We have to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. It has to grow in us. That's how good things are determined, is by its fruit, by our fruit. If we're not each bearing fruit in our life, we need to take a good look. We need to examine ourselves. And then what does Paul say at the end of verse 11? What's all this for? What's this growth for? What is he thankful for about their work, their growth? What's all that for? To the glory and the praise of God. And that is our ultimate purpose. All these things are so the Philippians can get to heaven. Those things are really so that we can get to heaven. But our primary purpose, to serve the Lord, to go to heaven is not so that we can be comfortable, is not so that we can be happy, but it's so that we can be with God and glorify Him and praise Him and love Him. Moving on, verses 12 through 18, the progress of the gospel. Verses 12 through 14, Paul talks about this hardship he was in. We'll read this again from the New American Standard, 12 through 14. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Verses 12 and 13, you see that there's the knowledge of the Lord, this knowledge of Christ that goes out to these people who are non-Christians, that goes out to these people in the Praetorian Guard. You have the knowledge of Christ being spread to non-Christians. And then in verse 14, you have a confidence in Christ for Christians. Paul's hardship, he could have said, oh man, this is just terrible. This is just the worst thing ever. Just can't believe this. This is horrible. But he has a thankfulness, even in his imprisonment. Because Christ is being spread, Christ's cause is being furthered. In his imprisonment, the word of Christ is going out to those who are not Christians, and his imprisonment is giving courage to those who are Christians. Verses 15 through 18. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. You have Christ being proclaimed from both envy and from love. And Paul's rejoicing in that. You have people who are preaching the gospel from selfishness, from selfish motives, from selfish ambition. And it would have been easy for Paul to be discouraged, to be upset, to be mad even. That, you know, these people out here, they're wanting to cause me anxiety in my imprisonment, cause me distress. But he's thankful. Because these selfish people, even though they're doing it for the wrong reasons, they're still proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And then he talks about those who are proclaiming Christ from love. Those people who are proclaiming Christ from selflessness. That goodwill, those pure motives. And he's thankful for that. He's thankful because Christ can progress through selfishness, and that Christ can progress through selflessness. Christ can be exalted either way. Christ can be honored, and his cause can be furthered either way. Progress through selfishness versus progress through selflessness. Verses 19 through 26. This is where Paul seems to get very, very personal. I think this is something we should all think about very, very carefully, very, very closely. 19:26. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I think really those verses right there are, in a way, the key to this chapter, maybe even the whole book. That Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and join the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Christ will be exalted in Paul's life, and Christ could be exalted in Paul's death. You have these contrasts that he talks about, shame versus boldness. He will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness. You have this contrast that he's really having to choose between. These things that he knows both would be good, to be with Christ. Something that's far better, very much better. But he also knows if he stays, that it will be better for the Philippians. He says, I'm convinced that I'll remain on for your sake, for your progress in the gospel. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and what Paul writes there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. He's speaking about a tent. He's using that as an analogy for our earthly body. We'll actually begin in verse 1 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Some translations put that as, we do not want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed. That's the attitude that Paul had toward death. So often, you see people being afraid of death. Something that they are anxious about. You know, to put it lightly, you might say they're not looking forward to it. But as Christians, we can have a confidence and we can have a hope. Why do we fear our greatest day? In maybe our more honest moments, how many of us can say that we long for our mortality to be swallowed up by life, like Paul did? I think that sometimes the truth is we're pretty happy here. We like it here. We like our soft beds and our cars and our air conditioning and our computers and our phones. We're quite happy here and we don't want to die. Sometimes we just want to hang on to this life as long as we possibly can. So why do we dread the day of our death? Which from the Christian perspective, from Paul's perspective, was the greatest day of his life. What is it about trading this tent for an eternal dwelling that seems so unappealing to us sometimes? We might dread the way we die. There's certainly a lot of ways to die that are not pleasant at all. Maybe if we had a choice, we'd all like to pass away quietly, comfortably in our sleep. But I think we don't just dread the way we die. Often we dread death itself. More than once, Paul compared life to the race being run by an athlete. He compared that Christian life to a marathon. If we were running a race, do we say, oh, I'm going to run this race, but I'm going to slow down because I don't want to get to that finish line. I'm going to just sort of do a light jog, just maybe stroll along. I'm going to see if I can get in very last place in this race. We shouldn't dread our death any more than a runner dreads getting to that finish line and going through that little banner. A man once wrote that, by all standards, death is the most dreaded event. Our society will pay any price to prolong life, just one more month, or even another day. Perhaps our desire to postpone death reflects our dissatisfaction with God's ultimate purpose. I think he makes a good point there. Our attitude towards death, and in hand, our attitude towards this life, should be of one wanting to get to that finish line, wanting to cross that goal, wanting to be clothed further. That's what Paul expresses here in his letter to the Philippians. He doesn't know which to choose. He's hard-pressed from both directions. Both things are good. Both things he desires. But what does he say is far better? What is far better? Very much better. What Paul wanted more was to depart and to be with Christ. Moving on to the end of the chapter, verses 27 through 30, the Philippians' manner of life. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. In verse 27, he talks about one mind, or one spirit, one mind, togetherness. This idea of unity. In John 17, Christ Jesus fills a lot of his prayer there. It's one of his last prayers before his crucifixion. He fills it with praying for unity, not just for his apostles, but to those who would hear the words that they spoke for us. And Paul's reflecting that. One spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The one spirit, the one mind, the togetherness we're supposed to have. It's not to be a unity because we just forget all our differences and just kind of get together on the things that we believe in common. What we're supposed to be unified in is Christ, is in the gospel, the faith of the gospel. In verse 28, he talks about not being alarmed by your opponents, not being afraid of your opponents. Remember back earlier in the chapter, he talks about those who had the far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. If we're doing what we should, if we're being the people that we should be, if we're being the Christians we should be, we don't have to be afraid of speaking the word of God. Sometimes it can seem intimidating, even just at work or at school, to talk about Jesus. It's to say nothing of going to a foreign country where there's not the religious freedom that we have. But no matter where we are, no matter where we work, where we live, what country we're in, what kind of opposition there is, we should have far more courage to speak the word of God. Should not be frightened by our opponents. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? But he doesn't say, you don't have to be frightened, you don't have to be alarmed by your opponents, because everything's going to be just fine, just peachy, you know, you're going to be comfortable and nice. He follows that up with, it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. When we suffer for Christ, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be, you know, taken aback by that. It's really something that we should be joyful in. Over and over in Philippians, Paul talks about joy. And he's not talking about joy because things are just going my way and I'm so comfortable and I'm so happy. Oftentimes, when Paul's talking about joy, he's in a situation, he's in a spot that the world would say, oh, that is just the worst thing. That could not be less joyful. And in those situations, that's where Paul is joyful. Because Christ is being furthered, the gospel is being spread, because he's able to suffer just like his Lord did. So Philippians chapter 1, we have Paul's greetings, we have Paul's prayer for the work and the growth of the Philippians, we have Paul's thankfulness for the progression of the gospel. Paul talks about his life or his death, his life versus his death, and what he really wants. And then Paul talks about the Philippians' manner of life. He talks about the Christians' manner of life. All throughout the book there, in this chapter, we see things that are unexpected. When Paul is in situations that the world would say, this is not joyful at all, this is horrible, Paul is joyful. We see this contrast between selfishness and selflessness. And that either way, Paul is thankful, Paul is joyful because Christ is exalted, Christ is highly honored, either way. So we talked about Christ being exalted. And now that's a theme going throughout this chapter. So what I want to ask myself, what I want each of you to ask yourself, is will Christ be exalted in my work and in my growth? Can someone be thankful for me and say, you know, I'm thankful for the work you're doing in the gospel? When someone prays, can they pray that we'll keep on growing in that? Will Christ be exalted in the progression of the gospel and how we spread that good news? When we go out and live our lives, are we furthering his gospel? Is the gospel progressing because of us? In our life or in our death, will Christ be exalted in that? The way we live our life, are we working for him? And do we have the confidence like Paul did that if we die, that that's far better for us? Is Christ exalted in our life or death? And then is Christ exalted in our manner of life? The way we live our life, what people see, the way that we have confidence to go out and preach the word without fear, and the way that we might have to suffer for him, is Christ exalted in that? This morning, before the Lord's Supper, we sang the song, Exalted. And that's another one of those ideas, those contrasts, this idea that doesn't lead to what you expect, or doesn't lead to what the world expects. When Christ was at his trial, when he was being crucified, his opponents thought he was being destroyed. But really, that was his exaltation, Christ's death. And the reason that Paul did all this that he did, the reason he was joyful, the reason he wrote this letter to the Philippians, is because Christ died for him. And Christ died for me, and Christ died for you. And if you haven't followed Christ, if you haven't become a Christian, obeyed his gospel, you have an opportunity to do that this morning. If you have an opportunity for Christ to be exalted through your life, through your work, if you have an opportunity to obey him, to obey the King of that kingdom, if there's anything we can do this morning to help you obey the gospel, please let us know while we stand and sing.